Good morning to you all. Good to worship with you. I want to invite you to go to the place where Tyler stopped in his reading, Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. We're going to read down through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. In November of last year, I preached a lesson called One Mind, which was looking at Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and so I'm not going to retread that ground again and preach another lesson on that text. What I would like to do, though, before we move on to this passage, is briefly summarize 1 through 11 so that we can appreciate what's going on here. If you think about what kings do when they set up colonies, they sit safely and comfortably in their palaces, and they send out other people to do the hard work of going into foreign territory and building a colony there. But that is not what our king did, and that's the first 11 verses. The mind of Christ is, I'm going to go myself. I'm not just going to send out people to do the dirty work for me and to try to fight off the natives and build the stockades and plant all the crops. I'm going to go first before anybody else does. I'm going to be made in human flesh. I'm going to come down to planet Earth, and I'm going to suffer and bleed and die so that the colonies that I start can have life. We serve a king who left his glory, left his heavenly palace, so to speak. We sing about the ivory palaces sometimes. And so that he could become the lowest of the low, so that he could form a group of people that is unlike anything the world has ever seen before or ever will see. You know, many human colonies have been about subduing land and people so that you can suck out the natural resources of the places where these colonies are put and send it all back to the motherland. But the kingdom of God is going in the opposite direction. The kingdom of God is about giving the Spirit to a desperate and dead planet Earth. It's not about taking. And in the book of Acts, like we've been studying in these early chapters, that's exactly what you see the Christians becoming, is givers and not takers. And so the only way that we can possibly be effective in this Christianity business that we're believing in and practicing is for us to have, verse 5, the mind of Christ, the mind of our King, the mind that says, yeah, there's some dead people over here. There's some spiritual sickness going on. There's some things that need to be put right. There's some chaos. I'm not going to just wag a finger at it. I'm going to go to that spot and I'm going to pour myself out, even if it cost me everything. It's the mind of Christ. That's 1 through 11. Now we get to 12 through 18. And we think about whether we look like Christ or not.
Are we, as we are designed to be, lights in the world, or as some translations say, stars in the universe? Or are we simply grumblers and complainers who are content to wag the finger but not content to pour ourselves out? Some challenging things for me, some challenging things for you to think about here. So in 12 through 13, in what we read together, he encourages them to put their hand to the plow because their God, from the beginning, has been having his hand to the plow. Notice how verse 12 starts with therefore, so he is building on the ideas of the last paragraph. Jesus was obedient. He doesn't just say to them, in verse 12, you guys need to obey, just like you have always obeyed before. If you back up to the Jesus paragraph, there in verse 8, Jesus became obedient too, and obedient to the point of death. So he submitted himself to the injustice of the Jewish authorities, the injustice of the Roman authorities, because he was obeying a higher authority than any of those people. He was obeying his Father. I remember in John 6, 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. And John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave, he sent, he distributed his Son to the world. I think we get out of that, Jesus wasn't a slave. Jesus cheerfully said, oh, that's the Father's wishes? That's his desires? Then I'm going to go and do that. Even if it costs me everything, so that humans can be saved and sin could be judged. But under what circumstances was Jesus' obedience in? Did he always have human help in that? Do you remember in his most vulnerable hours, some of his closest friends fell asleep after he said over and over and over, okay, this is a really hard time for me, and I need you to stay awake, and I need you to go over there and pray, and I'm going to be going over here and praying. And he keeps coming back, and they keep falling asleep. And then after that same night, after one of them said, we're going to die for you if it comes to that, Jesus, they go poof in the garden. And one of them even curses and swears that he doesn't know Jesus. And another one of them is selling Jesus for a small bag of money. Jesus didn't have human help in his work sometimes, often. But the Father would never leave him. And the Father will never leave the Philippians if they continue to obey his will. Go into chapter 4, look at verse 19. This is toward the very end of the letter. In 4:19, he says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If you know that your king is backing up your colony, your settlement in the midst of an unfriendly world, that's real motivation to keep working, isn't it? Yet you lose motivation if you think, man, we're off here by ourselves. We're not getting any more support. There are no more ships coming in, no more supplies. We're just it. Well, that's not the kingdom of God either. And so, work. Back here in our text, there in verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's specifically addressing the Philippians individually here. He's not just talking about the group here, because salvation is given to individual people. It's not bestowed on groups. It is not the Rantoul Church that will stand in front of God on the day of judgment. It is all of us individually who will give an account for our lives. Work out your salvation. Salvation is not a one-time event at baptism. Salvation is not just the moment that you come out of the water. That is the beginning point. Certainly that is where it starts, but that is not where it finishes. It is an ongoing process that we grow into. Baptism is a new birth, but what happens when a baby is born? It grows. If that baby is not growing, if it's not meeting the benchmarks, when you take it into the pediatrician and they look at your baby and they say, is he doing this? Is she doing this? And they pull out their charts and they see, okay, how do you compare with that? If a baby stops growing, we assume that there's something medically wrong with that child and we get that addressed. Well, the same is true of us spiritually. Spirit is reminding us of our personal responsibility. None of us are given an exemption here. But I tell you what, if you've been the one writing Philippians, would you have written verse 12 a little bit differently? Maybe to add a little bit more nuance? I'm sure over the last 2,000 years, Christians have picked up Philippians and they've read verse 12. And maybe they thought something like this. Well, sure, it's easy to say, obey. It's easy to say, work out your salvation. But you don't know, Paul, what it's like in my congregation. You don't know what it's like in my personal life. You don't know what I have been through in my past. That throws up all kinds of obstacles. You don't know the tragedies that I've been through. And Paul would probably say, well, I know that really, really hard situations abound. Like being stuck in prison for the sake of the gospel message. Like what he's going through here. But obedience to the Lord, what he's arguing here in all of this is obedience to the Lord is actually the surest way to find a measure of peace. Isn't this the letter where we find in chapter 4, verse 7, the God of peace, is chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Obedience does not mean that all of the hard situations then are going to evaporate, but it does mean we get a different pair of glasses to wear and to see through when we look around at our lives and our congregation and ourselves and the things that we go through. We see things differently when we're focused on not how painful this is, how bad that is, but when we're focused on, here's what God is doing. Here's the work that he is a part of. And he lets me get a piece of that and become part of that work too. And I get to stand beside other people who are imperfectly just like me, striving toward the same goal. So work because God is working. This idea also of fear and trembling, this shows up in a lot of scriptures. You can go to Psalm 2, for example. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. It's interesting how most godly followers in the scriptures, you see them also having a really big sense of awe at the part that they get to play in God's story. Do you remember David's reaction in Samuel to when God gave him the promises of, You're going to have an everlasting throne, David. And it kind of like big promises like he gave to Abraham. Do you remember David's reaction to that in 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29? David prays this beautiful prayer in which he sits down in his palace and he says, God, who am I that you would bless me like you have and like you will long after I am dead? That's what fear and trembling looks like. And that's the only way for us to properly grow as God's people. It's amazing that he wants to accomplish his will using us. So just as Jesus obeyed the Father, all of his people must fearfully obey as well. And in verse 13, we had this explicit connection being made here that it's not just us being the ones who are working here. He is our ever-present partner in what we are accomplishing. This sounds a lot like chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, 5 through 6? Notice how he says, he's thanking God for the Philippians because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So these verses here are following the same pattern of God is working and you are working. We are working beside him. So he said, you're sharing your financial resources with me. You know, you're sending me support everywhere I go. Really thankful for that. But also spiritual encouragement because God is sharing with you. And so that's why he can say there in verse 6 of chapter 1, I'm sure that I'm going to see you in heaven. That's the way that Paul talks in his letters to all of these different groups of Christians. And that's not naive optimism because love does what? It hopes all things. It believes all things. Love doesn't look at other people and say, you're never going to amount to anything. You are going to be stuck in the mud spiritually for the rest of your life. Love is different. It is God. Chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you. We need to appreciate that God's made us his partners. I may have used this analogy before, but I really like it, so I'm going to use it again. If William Shakespeare knocked on your door, let's say you're a writer and you're trying to write plays. William Shakespeare writes on your door. He knocks on your door and he says, I would like to write a play and I would like to do it in conjunction with you. I'd like for us both to sit at desks together and hammer this out together. What an unbelievable honor that would be. If Leonardo da Vinci knocked on your door, and you're an artist, and he said, you know, I'm done with the Mona Lisa, and I want to move on to bigger and better things, and I want you to paint another portrait with me. What an unbelievable honor that would be. But as high as those honors are, they pale in comparison to the honor that we have of the creator of the universe coming down here to us little dust creatures and saying, I want to change the world and I want to do it with you. Have you thought about how tremendous that is and what we get to be a part of? I mean, it's not like we are the mightiest creatures that God has made. Seraphim. How would you do in a dark alley with a seraphim? Or a seraph. Seraphim's plural. Seraphim would be even scarier. Archangels. He's got mighty, mighty creatures at his command. And yet, he chose us. He made us in his image in a special way and then redeemed us from the sins that he knew that we would be a part of. And then he holds out his hands and says, I want to do things with you, beside you, in you. God be praised. There are no words that I can express that would fully capture the magnitude of that blessing. But that blessing is very much there in the text, and we need to appreciate that. So in 14 through 18, based off of the enormous blessing that we have of being his partners and of doing his work with him in the work that he's doing, then 14 through 18 says that should do something to us on the inside. That should change the way that we act and live as we dance in the rain, as we imbibe the Spirit, as we put on different clothes, now that we're wet. And that starts to manifest in the way that we think and in what we say. So he encourages us in 14 and 15, we've got to speak and we've got to think in the right kind of way about our fellow partners so that we can be the kind of lights in a dark place that we are meant to be. Verse 13, I think, is one of the most challenging commands, certainly in Philippians, maybe in larger swaths of Scripture too. He's making some really sweeping comments here. He's painting with a broad brush, and he says, there is no situation that merits griping and complaining about the things and the people that God's put into your life. And the Greek word that we translate grumbling there is used three other times in the New Testament, and each of those times it is talking about somebody complaining about someone else. The word that we translate disputing there is, in the Greek, it's dialogismos, like dialogue. It's not wrong to have a dialogue with somebody else. But it is wrong to try to use our language to coerce other people. We might look at this and we might say, well, Paul, I can't turn my brain off. If there is incompetence around me, if there is immaturity around me, I'm going to notice it. I can't just put on my blinders and just ignore things that are not right around me. And Paul would say, yes, you're going to notice it. But the real question is what are we doing with that information once we notice it? Are we going to go around just venting our frustrations to anybody who will give us an ear? Or are we going to take those things that are not right and bring them to God and put them at His feet and ask Him to change things that we are unable to change? Jesus says, pray for your enemies. I don't think it's ever a good day if we consider a brother or sister an enemy. But I think we need to take that principle and practice it when it comes to each other. Because sometimes we can fall into that rut, I think, with fellow disciples. And woe to us if we are grumblers against each other. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 through 12, Paul writes to a grumbling congregation. He says this, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's easy to think of ourselves as spiritually mature as we hook the ears of fellow disciples and pour into those ears barbed language about how immature or incompetent we think fellow Christians are, but that is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a signal that selfish pride is eating at our hearts. And sometimes we cry out against other disciples, thinking that we are taking some kind of stand for the truth of the gospel. And depending on the situation, maybe we are, but sometimes, it's true of myself, sometimes what I'm actually doing is I'm expressing frustrations about how other people around me are not meeting my expectations about how things should go. But if we become people who habitually shred our brothers and sisters behind their backs, to anyone who will listen, we must understand that we are putting our Lord and His Spirit to the test. And what happens when you put God to the test? You die. He kills you if it goes on long enough. And so this emphasis in Philippians of joy, have the joy of the Lord, rejoice with me, I'm rejoicing, you should be rejoicing. There's lots of joy in Philippians. That's not random. That is purposeful, because if Christians fill their hearts with what Jesus is doing, then we can work together. But if we fill our hearts with frustration about each other, then that is death to a local church. Here in chapter 2 of Philippians, I think Paul is bringing up a good reason for why we need to refrain from grumbling, because as God's people, we need to live differently from the world so that we can be lights in the world. That's what he says here at the end of verse 15. Because grumbling and questioning is what happens outside of God. Did you notice how this crooked and twisted generation language in verse 15 sounds an awful lot like what we see in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5? They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, children of God, in a twisted and crooked generation. They're no longer his children because they're blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. This comes straight out of the song of Moses that Moses sings to the Israelites right before he goes up on Mount Nebo and he dies. And here, he's not speaking of Egyptians or Canaanites or any other people of their understanding. He's talking about Israelites, God's people. They were crooked and twisted because they were habitual grumblers. And so when you hold up this text next to Philippians 2, I think not grumbling and questioning means a couple of things. It means be content in your particular situation. I mean, he'll talk about that a lot in this letter. In chapter 4, he'll get into that a lot. But also, be content with the people that God chooses to put in your lives. I probably use this analogy too, but what I'll often say when I'm talking about a local church is, this is not a fantasy team. This is not fantasy football or fantasy baseball where you get to go online and you get to hand pick all of your players, for the most part, to be on your team. This is the Spirit's choice. It's not our personal preference. Sometimes I'll read church growth books, and they'll say something like, you know, you got to go out there and you got to recruit the best Christians to come to your congregation, and you got to put them in these spots. That's just not how local church life often works. You know, we work with each other because we have been put together by the Spirit. And that grumble-free life is different from what happens in the world, because you talk to your friends and your neighbors outside of Christ, and they're complaining about everything. The weather, the state of the roads, the politicians, their clothes, whatnot, the economy. But verse 15, we are lights in the world. Other translations of that is stars in the universe. Let's run with the idea of stars for a minute. Stars are a key symbol in the story of God and his people. You remember in Genesis 12, that is what the people of God are compared to. Abraham is told it's going to be like the stars in the heavens. So the quantity of God's people is going to be magnificent, large. But also the quality of God's people are going to be like stars. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Think about how stars were important to ancient people. If you're out there in the middle of an ocean, you don't have radar, you don't have satellites, you don't have fancy navigational tech, you've got the night sky to look up at. And depending on the way that those fixed points are up in the sky, if you know your stars, you can get around the oceans then and figure out where you're supposed to go. That is who we are meant to be. Stars scattered as fixed points around planet Earth so that people can look at us and say, oh, that's the way to God. But if we sound gripey and complaining and discontent like everybody else does with life in general and with each other, how are we going to be lights? And so that's why Paul could tell the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then chapter 4, verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace, there it is again, will be with you. So Paul and those like him were guiding stars, and that's why he could tell people, look at my example. This is hard. And I am preaching this strongly, as I often preach my lessons, but I don't want that in any way to take away from the fact that this is challenging. Challenging for me. And so I am looking at myself and my own heart as I study this, as I preach it. I've got room to grow in this, for sure. How about you? I invite you to join me in looking at yourself and seeing where the Spirit needs to change you in this way. Verse 16, he's bringing out the idea here in Philippians 2 that the joy of the salvation that we have is shared with those who have invested in us. Did you notice that? Read verse 16 again. Holding fast to the word of life, why? Why should you hold fast? So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So whether we hold on to God's way or not, that has an effect, a bearing on the other people who have poured into us. Now, remember John said in 3 John verse 4 that I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth. You know, at some point, somebody taught you the gospel. Probably a lot of somebodies taught you the gospel. And Christians invested in you initially, and if you allow him to, God is going to continue to put people in your life who will invest in you. And so our salvation is not just a concern for God, it's also a concern for the people that we are connected to. And so we should hold fast, not just for God's sake, but for theirs. That's what he's saying in verse 16. I invested in you. I would like to reap the benefits of that joy. You know, one of my favorite things about watching sports events is that moment when the camera turns away from the court or the field and the camera is put on the mom or the dad or the brothers and sisters or the family members of one of those guys on the court who's doing really well. You know, if a player's doing really well, he's full of joy. Man, I shot that ball like I should shoot that ball. Or I hit that ball. Or I did something with that ball, depending on the sport. But it's not just that player who's really happy, right? The mom or the dad is sitting there cheering because that's their boy. So there's a couple of ways to look at this. Are you investing in other people such that you find joy in their spiritual progress? And if you're the one being poured into, as all of us are, a lot of us are going to be filling both of these roles at the same time with other people. If you're the one being poured into, are you thinking about attaching yourself to Christ so that you can produce joy in other people around you who care deeply about your walk? That's what he's helping them to think about here. Our salvation joy is shared. In 17 and 18, toward the end of this passage there in Philippians 2, he talks about how we should be giving up our lives for Jesus and how that combines with the sacrifices of other people who are doing the same thing. I think this is an interesting text. Let's read it again. 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you, and you should be glad and rejoice with me. So he's talking about his suffering and their partnership in the gospel, their suffering where they are in Philippi and their sharing of resources with him. And he's speaking of his life mixing with theirs as this collective offering. Drink offerings are not very familiar to us in our culture. We don't do that. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is an antiquated thing for Christians. But this is a very familiar image to the people who are reading this letter for the first time. In the Law of Moses, there are many passages that mention drink offerings that you pour out as wine upon a sacrifice before you light it on fire. Even in the pagan world, in Greece and in Rome, this is how you would celebrate the gods. This is how you would worship them. And so the idea here is we're all, in our different ways, in our different places, we are all combining together in worship. And that's a cause for joy. Even if Paul's situation is painful, he says, you should still be happy about what is going on in my life because God is at work. And I'm happy about what God is doing there, even though there are some things at Philippi that still need to grow and still need to get better in some ways. So the challenge of all of this text is, are we going back to being lights in the world or stars in the universe at the end of verse 15? Are we imitating Jesus in this way? Because this is exactly what he is, what he came to be, and what he is now. And that's prophesied about from the very beginning. Even in the prophets, Isaiah 9, you know this, because we talked about this text when we moved through Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. I think it's so neat, then, that when Jesus is born and Jesus is going through his first days as an infant and young child, as people come to find Jesus, what do they see in the sky? They see a star. They follow that star, follow that light, and it leads them to him. Is that what you are? Is that what I am in this dark world? Or are we simply contributors to the darkness? Are we a grumbler and a complainer in verse 14? Or are we blameless and innocent children of God in verse 15? Thoughts to think about. I appreciate your attention to the words of God. Let's stand up and sing the song that has been selected by Brent this time.